Reading verses 10 to 17. Basically, we're going to finish out the chapter this morning, and I will be reading aloud verses 10 to 17, and I invite you to follow along in your Bible as I read. Beginning verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know. He cannot find it out. This is the word of the Lord. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. As we've studied this book, Solomon has often expressed his frustration that as people who live in the rubble of Eden, we tend to make poor choices, and we also have been presented over and over again with the fact that life often doesn't make sense. And Solomon laments these realities and repeatedly refers to them as vanity. Harry and I were talking this past week, and I believe Solomon came up in our conversation. I made the mistake of singing again this morning before I got up here to speak, and so my voice is trashed again. But we were talking about Solomon. We were talking about some of the Old Testament stories who we refer to as Old Testament saints. You know, it's easy to be hard on Solomon. It's easy to point out his failures. It's easy to point out his poor choices. And as I've told you in the past, Solomon is not one of the good guys in the Bible. You know, the reality is, when it's all said and done, there's one good guy in the Bible, and that's Jesus. And the rest of the characters in the Bible pretty much at one time or another have doubts, they fail, they mess up. If I had to point to one character in the Bible where I don't see that really happening, it would be the Apostle John. He's the one guy that followed Christ all through the end of his life, the crucifixion. He was faithful. Afterwards, he was faithful. There aren't indications that he was what we would call a bad guy. His worst moment is when people are rejecting Jesus' message, and he and his brother, James, suggest calling down fire to consume all the people. He didn't really have a tender heart, I guess I would say, at that point in time. That changed with John later. But Solomon just made so many bad choices as he was yet as the wisest man who ever lived on the face of the earth. But I think it's good to remember was not doing the same work in the saints of the Old Testament as he's doing in our lives today. Yes, he indwelt Solomon to give him power. But what hadn't happened yet in the Old Testament was having your heart of flesh change, your heart of stone changed to a heart of flesh. And while the Holy Spirit was present with Solomon, there were some things that had not happened that we enjoy today as believers. And I would just cautiously or kindly encourage you that when you get down on some of these Old Testament characters, to evaluate in what ways you're better and understand that you have the Holy Spirit in you working to transform you into the image of Jesus, which Solomon didn't have. But in the midst of Solomon's poor choices, Solomon does what many of us do in the midst of our poor choices, and that is he still sees the problems around him. He still understands what's right and wrong. He still understands, although he's chosen wrong often, he still understands that things are not the way they should be. And it comes out as he expresses in frustrated ways and in lamentations, it comes out that he does see the problems that surround him. And here in our passage for today, he's going to lay out these realities of the world in which we live. He's continuing his discussion here in chapter 8 that he began earlier in chapter 7. And in verse 25, specifically, he says there, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. There's a lot we could read into that statement, but it's really simply saying that he recognizes the wisdom that he has. He's trying to gain more wisdom. Wisdom simply means seeing the world from God's viewpoint. And he's trying to gain more wisdom, and he's trying to understand what's happening in his world around him, to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things. That word scheme, or that phrase scheme of things, later is revealed to be not good things. It's how man works, how things fit together. So here is this wise man who's trying to become wiser and to understand what's happening around him, and specifically to know or to identify the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And part of this pursuit leads him once again to be particularly vexed over what he has pointed out to us before. And it's something that vexes us, and it's something that vexed him. And that something is that the wicked seem to enjoy success and pleasure while the righteous suffer. I have never understood why God allows false prophets like Joel Osteen to have tens of thousands of people flock to him and have multi-millions of dollars flowing into a ministry that spews falsehood week after week after week. And he's not the only one. I don't understand that. And I don't understand why godly men that I have known who have pastored in very small places for 40 or 50 years, and every week they preach the gospel and they love their people and they care for their people and they give everything that they possibly have for their people, have churches in the middle of nowhere that are 20, 30 people week after week after week. I don't understand what Solomon doesn't understand, and that is why the wicked seem to flourish and the godly seem to be forgotten and and nothing's happening, especially in the proclamation of the gospel. It seems upside down in this world. And as we approach verse 10, where he says, "Then I saw the wicked buried," I think it's good for us to remember that Solomon has been writing to us about our relationship to authority. And he ends this discussion about authority by saying these words, "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." As he's thought about authority and he's tried to apply wisdom to authority and the scheme of things in this world with authority, he comes to the conclusion basically that people whom God has given power to serve people, he's given them power to work for the good of those people, he's given them power to punish evil and advance good. He comes to the conclusion that basically they have used their power to hurt people. And that's largely what people do with power. And then abruptly, after talking about authority and how authority typically ends up using their power to people's hurt, and I want to interject this again here. I've said this before, but I think it's an important concept for us to keep in mind. There's an old saying that absolute power corrupts absolutely, and I used to agree with that, and you've heard me say this before, but all absolute power does is reveal the heart of a person. When we have absolute power, we use it for our own satisfaction, we use it for our own advancement, and we use it for the harm of other people. And again, there's only one person who hasn't functioned that way with absolute power, and that's Jesus and the Trinity. But here, after he's reflected on how power is used for self-exaltation and to hurt others, abruptly, Solomon seems to remember something that really gripes him. Something that really gets to him. It's just this change. It's powerful people and how hypocritical these people are. He just changes and all of a sudden he says, "Then I saw the wicked buried." It's just like this comes to my mind. I've seen power given to people. They use it for over others for their hurt. And then all of a sudden, let me tell you about one thing that really gets my goat. I went to the funeral of the wicked. And what did I see at the funeral of the wicked? I saw over and over again horrible people who are praised as the best people who ever hit the face of the earth. These people have used their power, they've used their success for their own glory, their own good. They didn't do it for anyone else. And on top of that, these wicked people would go to the temple to worship. They would go to the sacred place to worship. And they would come out and people would praise them. These wicked men that everybody knew were wicked. And they'd come out of their temple and people would praise them. And it's not a memory that's a single event because he uses plural terms. They. He says they and they. They used to go in. They were praised. They had done such things. They were powerful, wicked men that simply because they went to the temple and left were seen as good men. They were seen as people to be praised. They were the celebrities of their day who used the name of God and the pretended worship of God to advance themselves and increase their influence. You know, as I read Ecclesiastes, it's like, It's like reading the headlines of today. There's this one phrase that is in here where he says that because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to evil. If our leaders would simply read the Bible, I mean, that's exactly what's happening today in our culture. But I read Ecclesiastes, and it's just the celebrities of our day talk about their spiritual experiences and their spirituality. They don't know Christ. They tack it on as some kind of a, I don't even know why they're doing it anymore in our culture today, but they tack it on and say, you know, I'm a member of such and such a church, and everybody fawns over them because they go to such and such a church. And then that church gets more people because that celebrity goes to that church, and they feed off of each other. But there's no transformation. There's no change. In their music, they're still spewing out stuff about illicit sex. They objectify women in their songs. It's all about immorality. It's all about the worst parts of the human heart. I don't know if they are sincere or if it's simply a marketing thing. But it's vexing to my soul, and it was vexing to his soul. Because somebody mentions the name of Jesus, all of a sudden, right, what vexes me is all of a sudden Christians who flock to them like they're some kind of a wonderful whatever. And Solomon is just frustrated with this. And again, he points out that it just leads to greater evil in the society because of the influence of these wicked people. And a vicious cycle is created where the power of these irreligious wicked ones increases as the society becomes more degenerate. And as he reflects on this problem, Solomon is aware of another vanity that's present in the human experience. He once again points out the injustice that permeates this world, specifically in the cause and effect expectations we have regarding sinful versus righteous choices, and it seems that it's upside down. Those who make sinful choices rise in influence, and those who make righteous choices go down. And it bothers us. We read passages like Psalm 1, which tells us that the righteous flourish and the wicked perish. I mean, it's clear. Remember when we were back in Psalm 1? The one who meditates on God's word day and night, he does not go in the way of sinners. He is not caught up in the thinking of sinners. His mind is saturated with the word of God all day long, and we're told that he's going to flourish like the tree planted by rivers of water. And we're told that the wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff that's thrown up in the air and blown away. They're forgotten. The wicked are forgotten. The wicked have no real influence. And we read Psalm 1, and we listen to it, and in our heart, we as believers, we identify with it, and then we walk out the doors of the building, and we go out into the world, and it just seems like Psalm 1 is the biggest lie that ever hit the face of the earth. Because those who reject God have tons of money, and they have their big houses. And you sit and think, if I didn't give money to my church every week or every month, I could afford that thing. I could have that pleasure. Our family could do this thing. Maybe you never thought it. I have. And the Elon Musks of the world and the Jeff Bezos of the world and the Bill Gates of the world are sitting on their billions, hundreds of billions of dollars, eating food that you've never even heard of, being waited on hand and foot. King Charles, I read this week, can't even put his own toothpaste on his own toothbrush. He has to have somebody put his toothpaste on his toothbrush every day. And it's just like, and meanwhile, they're jumping from woman to woman or from man to man. And it certainly does not seem like Psalm 1 is true. The wicked seem to enjoy all the best of life, and the righteous seem to get the short end of the stick. And to bring it down to everyday level, those who cheat and connive at work get the promotions. Is that not true? Those who engage in gossip and backstabbing are accepted in the cliques. There is so much pressure on our kids today on social media to engage in the constant being this, and if you're not this, then you're out. And if you're not willing to be part of our little clique and our little conversations about the other people, well, you're one of those other people. And don't ever say you shouldn't talk about people that way, or we'll be talking about you that way. It seems on a day-to-day basis that the gentle and lowly get stepped on by the angry and arrogant, and honesty seems anything but the best policy. And Solomon is observing all this, and the reality is that Solomon has been doing all this, and it's beginning to eat at him, or it's already been eating at him. But what I find interesting with Solomon is that he does find hope and he does find stability as he looks at the world around him and he laments the vanity. First, he rests in the promises of God. He believes in the promises of God. He reminds himself and us that ultimately it will not be well with the wicked because they do not fear God. In verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is no reverence in his heart for God. There is no awe in his heart for God. There is no terror in his heart before God because of what he does, and it will not go well with the wicked. There is the reality that there will be a day when they stand in terror of God, and it may not be right now, but it will not go well for them. On the other hand, he also holds to the promise and believes that not only will God reward the righteous in the future, but that righteousness is its own reward. Solomon understands that those who fear God know God, and Solomon understands that they exist in a covenant relationship with him, and though it may not seem so from a strictly human perspective, they are flourishing even in suffering. There's something else in here that I find interesting at the end of this chapter. Solomon concludes that wisdom in and of itself cannot provide all the answers we seek in this life regarding the way God accomplishes his plans and his redemptive purposes. Notice in verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man, a person, cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Consider a couple things. Why Solomon is the wisest man. He's the wisest fully human man who ever lived. Jesus was wiser as the God-man. Jesus was wiser. But as a fully human, only human person, Solomon was the wisest who ever walked on the face of the earth. And Solomon had lots of time and money and energy to try and figure out who God is and how God works. Solomon, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote for us Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, and potentially some Psalms. And Solomon's conclusion after all of that is, there's stuff about God and how he does what he does that we can never wrap our minds around. He says, I don't understand all of what God is doing. And the reality is that what Solomon is trying to explain to us is that no matter how hard we try to figure out what God is doing, he remains transcendent in his person and his actions. That drives me crazy. You all know I'm an overthinker. Whatever it is, whatever decision there is to make, I overthink everything. I used to be a person a long time ago where I had to make decisions continually throughout the day, and I would make snap decisions. And most of the time they were good decisions. Some of them you look back and you're like, that was stupid, that hurt somebody. But most of the time I think they were good decisions and I had to make them quickly. It was mostly about policies and how to handle a situation with somebody at the college and figuring out all the nuances of how we're going to handle this in relation to this position and this situation. But I would make fast decisions. Now, I make slow decisions. I'm not thinking so much of a good policy as I am how that policy affects people, and I make slow decisions. And I make slow decisions because I overthink everything. But as a theologian, there are some things that drive me crazy. Take, for example, the Trinity. I love the idea of the Trinity. I've studied the idea of the Trinity. I get myself in trouble thinking about the Trinity. There's a view of the Trinity that's called modalism. It was declared a heresy a very, very long time ago, early in church history. It's this idea that God reveals himself as the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. He doesn't exist as three persons in one God. He exists as one God who sometimes shows up as the Trinity. Sometimes shows up as the Father, sometimes shows up as the Son, sometimes shows up as the Holy Ghost. But he's not any of those more than one at a time. You know, that explains a lot of things to me. And I would love to hold on to modalism and say that must be how it works because that fits how my brain works. until you have the Holy Ghost coming down on Jesus, who is the Son of God, standing there with the Father from above saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It just messes up modalism all the way around. It doesn't take a whole lot of Bible study to realize that one doesn't work. Unless he did it real fast, you know, so that nobody could see it was all, he was changing positions all at once. But the Trinity just messes me up when I try to figure it out. And someone once said, to believe the Trinity is to lose one's mind. To deny the Trinity is to lose one's soul. And so I have stayed within a certain boundary with that and just said, there's stuff I can't understand. How do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the will of man? There's neat little arguments. There's nuances that you can present. But the reality is, when it's all said and done, is that I can't fully reconcile the will of, you'll notice I'm not saying the free will of man. I can't reconcile the will of man with the sovereignty of God. I remember teaching through Romans and coming to the lovely part in Romans 9 about God's sovereignty. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and Pharaoh. How can he be condemned if he did the will of God? And Paul's response is not a long explanation how the will of God works with the sovereignty. The sovereignty of God works with the will of man. Paul simply says, shut up. You don't have a right to question God. It's what he does. And I remember saying to my students that for hundreds and thousands of years, better minds than ours have been trying to figure out the will of God and the will of man and how they interact. And if you don't come to the place of just accepting it to be true, you'll end up in heresy. Because the Bible leaves it where it is. And the only way that you can fully answer the question is to go beyond the boundaries of Scripture and logically try to explain it. I had a student, one of my favorite students, he's a pastor today, he came up to me afterwards and said, I'm going to figure it out. And I said, you're going to be a heretic. He decided to leave it where it was. There are things about God that he exists transcendent beyond us. And there will be a day when we are with God in perfect bodies, without sin, and we will still not understand all there is to understand about God, because he will still exist transcendent beyond us. We just won't care anymore. And I'm okay with that. And Solomon tells us, a man with a much greater mind than we have. I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. And what he's saying is, as I look at all the brokenness of this world, as I look at life in the rubble of Eden, there are things that just totally turn my thinking upside down, but I have to just rest in the fact that God is God and leave it there. However much man may toil in seeking, no matter how hard he works to figure it out, he will not find it out. And if a wise man claims to know, he's lying. He cannot find it out. And so where Solomon leaves us is in this place where we don't like to be. As he looks around at the world and sees everything seems to be upside down. And as one of the prophets said, there will be a time when evil is called good and good is called evil. Solomon says, just let God be God and fear him, and you will flourish. And as I thought about that reality, there were some thoughts that came to my mind that I want to share with you. A few thoughts, and I'll try not to linger too long on any one of them. The first is that we have to understand that the wicked do not actually prosper now in this life or in the next life. It may look like they're prospering, but we've got to remind ourselves that all that they pursue brings no lasting satisfaction. Those of us who do not have billions of dollars know that we buy things thinking that they will make us happy, and in the end, they really don't. And having billions of dollars and being able to buy bigger, more expensive, more fancy things does not satisfy any more than the things that we can afford to buy that we think are going to make us happy. In fact, the wicked often do not trust those around them because they see those people as threats to what they love most. They never can have deep relationships because everyone is potentially a threat to their idols. All of those people are threats to their possessions and their reputations. I'll give you a couple proofs of that. Prenuptial agreements and non-disclosure agreements. You're going to be in my life, you're going to sign a non-disclosure agreement. What does that communicate? I don't trust what you're going to do with the information you're going to find out about me. Prenuptial agreements. Why? Because I don't trust that you're going to leave me someday and take everything I've got. Those two little things tell you a lot about the relationships they have with people. Their family relationships are often superficial, and their friendships only last as long as their success. They are enslaved to their passions and the maintenance of their image. They have no sense of true security because it is all dependent upon that which is inherently temporary. They are not happy. Now, when the cameras go, they may look happy. I would challenge you to read books, biographies about some of these rich people, and read them with awareness to understand what's going on in their lives and the emptiness and the futility of their day-to-day life. Second thought. Those who pursue righteousness can live content and satisfied and actually do prosper, even though it may not seem so from a godless perspective. This is a key thought here, a godless perspective. When we begin to believe that the wicked actually are prospering and we are not flourishing, we have adopted a godless perspective of life. And that idea that those who pursue righteousness can live content and satisfied and actually do prosper is at the heart of Paul's familiar words when he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Remember that verse? It's a great verse. It's a great truth. Sadly, it gets completely taken out of context. You cannot flap your arms and fly. And if you start doing it, I'm probably not going to be convinced that it is God who is strengthening you. Okay? If we read Paul's full statement and we read it in context, what precedes "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me" is "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul's point is that because of the power of the Holy Spirit in me, because of my being united with Christ, I can actually flourish and be content no matter what life brings me. And while a godless perspective is that things and reputation will make me content, Paul's message, a gospel-centered message, is that because of my relationship with Christ, the circumstances of my life no longer dictate my responses, nor do they define my identity. In a world that is screaming at you about your identity, in a world that is pressuring you to be conformed to its thinking, which is the craving of the eyes, the craving of your body, and boasting in who you are and what you have, that pressure to conform you to the world is pressing in, and Paul says, forget that. Focus on your identity in Christ. Focus on responses that are driven by the Holy Spirit. And you will live content and satisfied. Third, I think it's best to recognize and accept that we live in a broken world. We live in the rubble of Eden. I think we get confused about life and what we think it should be because we forget that we are living in a world where sin exists and the curse of sin exists and the bondage of sin exists. We are wanting the new heaven and the new earth to exist now, and we often are trying to control our lives and our circumstances to make God bring in the new heaven and the new earth now. We have to change our perspective to the reality that we live in what I would call spiritual nuclear Holocaust. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and rebelled against God, it was a nuclear moment. And the radioactivity of sin spread across the face of the earth and permeated the hearts of human beings. And we call that life under the sun. And we have to come to a place where we recognize that this is not going to be our best life. But it's also good to recognize, while there is much we cannot change, our God reigns sovereign and his will is being accomplished. We live in the middle of a mess that we cannot clean up. But as we live in the middle of the mess, we need to agree with Job, who said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Those words come very late in the book of Job. After Job has complained and complained and complained and accused God, after all of his complaints that, if you remember the series, for those of you who were here that I did when early on, the complaints of the sufferer, I wish I'd never been born. I wish. This is, God, you, where are you? You're not doing what you promised you're going to do. This isn't right. Job is mad. God finally says, who are you people that are darkening my counsel with your words? And he looks after Job has demanded to have a counsel face to face with God. God says to Job, okay, put on your big boy pants and listen. Where were you when I made the earth and I set it on its foundations? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? And he just brings Job back to a place where Job says, I kind of messed up. And then he confesses those words. I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job's response is, this is a mess. My body's a mess. My life is a mess. And yet, I will trust you. And what I take from Job's response and what I take from Solomon's response is that while we may lament the sin and brokenness of this world, we should also enjoy and be thankful for the good gifts that God has given us. We live in the middle of a mess, but the reality is we enjoy so many good things. And life does not go the way we want it to go. And sometimes there are prolonged seasons where it seems that the ugliness of this world is never going to change. But Solomon is not being cynical here when he says, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Solomon is not being Pollyanna. That's not how Solomon writes. And he's not being cynical of throw your hands up and go eat some food and get drunk. Solomon's words are, enjoy the pleasant parts of life. And I will add this, in the midst of the really hard stuff that touches your life, you may not feel like laughing, but be at peace and be content. Solomon is calling us to a life that trusts God and recognizes God's gracious generosity in giving us good things to enjoy. 4, we must admit, we have to come to a place where we admit that we cannot now and never will be able to fully understand the why and how of God's choices. And that on this list might be the hardest thing for me. He is transcendent. He will always be transcendent. It's not wrong to seek to understand him within biblical revelation, but we must not go beyond that boundary to understand or explain his ways. There's stuff going on in our lives right now. I don't know why God is doing this, other than to conform me more to the image of Christ and to conform Terry more to the image of Christ. It makes no sense to me. I have no answers. I cannot control anything. I cannot change what's happening. But I also don't have a right to put God in, as C.S. Lewis put it, put him in the dock, put him on the witness stand and say, answer my questions. I cannot say that he has not been faithful to me. I cannot say that he has not been good to me. I cannot say that he has ever turned his back on me. So where we don't understand, we must trust. And where we do understand, we must submit and obey. It's that simple. Fifth, for those who are in Christ, there is one area related to our knowledge of the person and work of our triune God in which it is possible to explore all that there is to know. You may not realize this, but we are told in the Bible that there is an aspect of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit where we can fully know all there is to know about him. And it's probably a pretty familiar passage to you, but I want to remind you of it this morning. And so to do that, we need to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And some of you know that passage well enough that you know what you're about to read. Paul is speaking of the gospel. Beginning in verse 7, he talks about how God has made him a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to me by the working of his power. And it was given to him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And then this is the part that I want you to focus on. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, because of the ministry that he has given, because of what God has revealed in Christ. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul says in that passage that it is possible, a transcendent God, that there are so many things that we don't understand about him, but in Christ and through the revelation of Christ, you can know all there is to know about the love of God. He's revealed that to us. I love this passage. Paul is praying to God the Father that through the power of God the Holy Spirit in the believer's inner being, God the Son would dwell in the hearts of God's people in such a way that they would fully comprehend all that there is to know about the love of Christ for them. Just let that sink in for a minute. And it isn't modalism where God all of a sudden takes on the role of the Father and says something to the Holy Spirit, and so he goes over here and he becomes the Holy Spirit, and Holy Spirit says, yes, I'll do that, and by the way, Jesus, and so he goes over here and he's Jesus. It is the eternal purpose of the Trinity that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have purpose from eternity past in the person of Jesus, that he would show the love of God to mankind, and that those who have Christ dwelling in them by faith can know the totality and understand the totality of the love of God. Now, maybe that doesn't move you this morning. I don't know. But it does me. The length, the breadth, the height, the depth to know the love of Christ. It is possible for every saint, every person who by faith trusts in the crosswork of Christ for forgiveness of sin and an acceptance with the Father, it is possible for you, it is possible for me, it is possible for all saints to understand the deep things of God, the things that surpass human knowledge as they relate to Jesus' love for those he has redeemed. It is also possible for every saint in whom Jesus dwells by faith to be filled with the fullness of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in context, this means that the Trinity is at work in you to fully form you into the image of Jesus. All you have to do to be fully formed into the image of Jesus is to choose to cooperate with God's work. You say, I can't do it. You are totally correct. But God can where you choose to cooperate. Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Philippian church, and you've heard me say this one to you over and over again. Work out your own salvation with reverence and awe before God, because he is at work in you both to produce the desire and the ability to do his good will. When you say, I've tried and I can't change, you are a liar. Because God has said, I am at work in you. You do your part. You work it out. And the amazing thing is what follows in this passage. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. That does not say you're going to pray for a Chevy and God's going to give you a Cadillac. That is not the point of that verse. In context, far more abundantly than all we ask or think is the promise and the reality that you can't even imagine what God wants to do in and through you. I stand before you as an older man who is a pastor. What you don't know is that about 5 years after I was out of my first stint at college, I ran into an individual by chance, if you want to say that word. His name was Mike. And I met Mike at the college that I was at that point in time. And it was really an awkward moment. And he had been a guy that I knew well in my original college days and was a friend. And it was really awkward, and he just was kind of standoffish and stared at me and then said goodbye and walked away. And it just so happened that I was invited to go out to dinner with him and some other people that night. And at dinner, Mike looked at me and he said, John, I want to apologize to you for the way I responded to you when I saw you this afternoon. And I was like, it's okay, Mike. I knew it was a surprise. You didn't know I was here. He said, no, that wasn't the thing. This is the last place where I ever figured I'd see you. And I just looked at him and he said, I figured you were going to be in jail by now. God has done far more in me than I could ever ask or think. I would have never dreamed that I would actually be doing this one day. But God is at work in us to not only know the love of God, But to have the full power of God and the Holy Spirit working in us to make us more like Jesus. And I stand before you as a guy who is not that guy, whose three best friends in high school were drug dealers. I stand before you this morning as a guy that's being transformed by the Holy Spirit, but I also stand before you this morning as a guy who has a long ways to go. And that God is still at work in me in ways that I still can't understand. I still don't get. It's far more abundant than all I could ask or think. And God does this because it is best for us and because it brings Him glory. Broken humans, jars of clay that have cracks and pieces missing, that God, with all their flaws, transforms into the image of Jesus, and that is amazing and appoints people to God. There's one last idea here that I want to say I already said the idea, but I want to say it in a different way. God is causing you to flourish in ways that are beyond your ability to comprehend. And I want us to be people who in the middle of this broken world can look back on our lives as Christians and say, that was not good. And can look forward as Christians in our lives and say, what will it be like when I stand before God without sin? What kind of person will I be? And I will say, I don't think I can understand that at all right now. And then to look at where I am right now in my present and say, yeah, I got a long ways to go, but man, has God done amazing things in me. And today and tomorrow, I want to know the love of God. Today and tomorrow, I want to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Today and tomorrow and the next day, I want to cooperate with the work that God's doing in me. I hope this makes some sense this morning. The world often seems upside down. I want to encourage you to keep pursuing Jesus, to keep pursuing the Holy Spirit's transformational work in us, and to keep pursuing obedience out of love for our great Father. Let's pray. God, you have been so good to us. And I again acknowledge there was a time where I had lost sight of your goodness because I was so focused on the brokenness around me and how it was touching my life and the ones I loved. But beyond all that I could ask or think, Father, you have worked in me to a place where I affirm that you are good. And I affirm that you, through hard circumstances and the brokenness of this world, cause your people to flourish. Help us not to lose sight of what true flourishing is. Father, there are those here this morning that I know are discouraged. They're discouraged because of the direction of our culture and the direction of our world. They're discouraged because there are powerful people who are using their power to harm. They're discouraged because they don't know what the future holds if they are obedient to you, and it's scary. Father, bring our minds back to what you have done for us in Christ. Help us to know the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ. bring that beauty back to our minds and to our hearts. And Father, I pray that as you do this work, it will produce a greater reverence and awe for you, a greater love for you, and a greater obedience to you. In your Son's name, amen.